Right after Judges, as we make our way through the Old Testament. Everybody come through the tornado warnings safe pretty much this last Monday night. I got a text from Anthony. I think I'm okay. I'm thinking, okay, I'm glad you're okay. I don't know where you live, but I'm thinking, you must be thinking, I think I know, he knows where you live. Oh, okay. All right. Wow. I was thinking of George and Dora too. You guys all right through it? Nothing. In the closet. I had my good friend Pastor Dennis out. This was a few years back. And he was asking me about the tornadoes. And I said, well, all you got to do is, you know, when the horns go off, just go on, turn on the TV, and they'll tell you where the hook is, where everything is, and you don't have to worry about it. So that was in the afternoon. Well, that night, around 2 o'clock in the morning, the tornado horns went off. So I thought, well, do I call him? But I just told him what to do. He should be all right. You know, so he tells me the next day, he says, yeah, I turned on the TV, but I don't know Springfield. So I have no idea where the tornado is coming from. So I got in my bathtub and I stayed there the rest of the night. I think, oh no, I should have called you. And think about it, you know, you didn't know Springfield at all, but we were all safe. My daughter, some of the swing set, she lives up in St. Robert, some of her swing set went flying and things like that, but they were fine. Another thing, we want to be praying for those candidates that didn't make the school board this year. A couple guys particularly, Landon McCarter and Chad Rollins, these guys have put a lot of time into their campaign, they're great conservative guys that really could have brought change, but, you know, God has reasons for it, and so I would just be praying for these guys that they just get the comfort of the Lord and we'll see tonight that God is in control and God is sovereign, regardless of what the circumstances look like on the outside. So Ruth chapter 1, we're going to take our time going through the book of Ruth on purpose. See, I think we could do the whole study in one night, but I think we might miss some good stuff in there. So we may some days, some nights end a little early just because it's not that much. But I'd rather do that than try and shove too much in. So we'll be in chapter 1 this evening, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us through this stormy weather, Lord. And do pray for these candidates that didn't make it, for Landon and Chad. Lord, just bring them comfort and their families comfort. And Lord, help them to recognize you are still in control and that you're sovereign. And Lord, I know that's the message that we're going to see tonight through your word. And it's something we can trust, that you are a good God. And no matter what goes on in our lives, Lord, you allow these things to happen for a reason and for a purpose. And we praise you for that. Praise you for your love towards us. We ask your blessing now upon our study time together. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Ruth is supposedly written by the prophet Samuel. It's the eighth book in the Old Testament. Eight is a number of new beginnings. After spending months in the sinful pollution of the book of Judges, the book of Ruth is like a breath of fresh air. Oh, okay, this is good. We read in verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So the events in Ruth take place during the days of Judges. But again, what a difference between these two books. Instead of violence and lawlessness, we see tenderness and love and sacrifice. And it's good to know there are still good people in bad days, and that God is still at work, even though evil and violence may fill the news. And it's good to know that. So you see, within these four small chapters, these 85 verses, in the entire book of Ruth, there's this huge message. I think sometimes we think, oh, it's a small book, and it's probably not that, the message isn't really that significant. But in reality, this is one of the greatest love stories ever told, because even though it doesn't mention the name of God once in the book, it's all about him. It paints a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ coming on the scene and becoming our great kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth is also a story of how God arranges circumstances that seem hopeless and terrible and orders them into his perfect plan. And it will encourage us in our faith that regardless of how out of control the situation may appear, God is in control. One pastor called the book of Ruth the Hebrew version of Cinderella. where Ruth is a young lady who escapes a life of reproach and poverty by meeting a wealthy prince. Prince Boaz sweeps Ruth off her feet and makes her his bride. The difference, of course, between Ruth and Cinderella is that the book of Ruth is no fairy tale. There's no pumpkins that turn into carriages, no little mice that turn into horses. This is a real life story set amidst the hardships of daily circumstances. And the miraculous occurrences that unfold are orchestrated not by a fairy godmother, but by God himself, our Heavenly Father. I want to just kind of briefly go over the books that we've looked at so far. We started in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Exodus speaks of redemption. Leviticus teaches us to worship. Numbers teaches us how to walk with God. Deuteronomy stresses the importance of obedience. Joshua is all about our victory over our enemies. Judges describes what happens when we fail to fully follow. And the ninth book, Samuel, describes the establishment of the kingdom. Now, think of these nine books as an outline of Hebrew history. Beginnings and redemption and worship and walk and obedience and victory and failure, ultimately God's kingdom. But in between Israel's failure and the coming of God's kingdom, God will call this Gentile bride for his son Jesus, thus the book of Ruth. I think it's a very cool picture. That's why I believe that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the context of the books of the Bible, but I believe that the arrangement of them and their preservation. Now, these four chapters of the book of Ruth reads very much like a play with four acts, each taking place in a different setting. And again, tonight, we're just going to look at chapter one. Look again at verse 1 and 2 now. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, wanted to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, what is interesting as we begin to look at the story is the names of these people that are involved in our story and what they mean. You know, Proverbs 22:1 tells us a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. But what we find here is really interesting. First, we see that there's a healthy, happy Hebrew family. Say that real fast. And we see that by the names, by the meaning of their names. Elimelech means God is my judge or God is my king. Present day interpretation of that is whatever God tells me to do, I do because he's the king. He's the Lord of my life. Naomi's name means pleasant. And the fact that things are pleasant, that is up until the time that the famine comes at the end of verse 1. But now it's pleasant because they're living in the promised land. And then there's Mahlon and Chilion. Their names are a little controversial, and that's because sometimes Hebrew names have two definitions. One meaning of the word Mahlon is that of harp. Now we'll look at the other meaning in a moment. One source said Mahlon's name means song, happy singing. They're happy in the house. And one meaning of Chilion's name means complete or content. And we'll look at his other name in a moment as well. So we have a content, happy family singing songs of praise, living in the promised land. And mom's feeling pleasantly happy. Dad says God is the king of the house and everything is fine. On top of that, they're living in Bethlehem. Same Bethlehem that Jesus was born in. So they lived in Bethlehem, which the name means, Bethlehem means house of bread. John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus is referred to as the bread from heaven, the living bread. So moms, dads, you want a healthy, happy family? Make sure they're living off the living bread that comes from heaven, Jesus. So Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, one big happy family living in Bethlehem, Judah. What does the name Judah mean? It means praise. So again, if we put this all together, we see that we have a husband that says, God is my king, the Lord of my house. A wife that says, things are pleasant. I'm happy, Hebrew woman. We have a son that says, you know what, I'm content. Another son that says, yeah, I've got a song in my heart. Why? Because we're living in the promised land. We're in the city that is reflective of God, who's providing everything that we need. And on top of all that, we are from the tribe of Judah. Our family is constantly praising God together. Everything's going great. And then we read, a famine has come to the land. Now understand, just because everything is going well at this moment, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to continue to go well. Because the Lord does allow trials. And the Lord does allow difficulties to come into our lives in order to test us and in order to help us grow closer to him. Now, the other side of the coin is also there are times we might find ourselves walking in disobedience apart from God, and God will use those trials and difficulties to bring us back to him. But you see, in those days, like many in our day, God will either use, you know, foreign warriors or foul weather. Foreign warriors or foul weather. In this case, he puts a stop to the rain, and suddenly they find themselves going through a drought-like time, and the byproduct of the drought now is famine. So what we read that they do. We read they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, if you're living in the land that God has promised, you're living on the promises of God, and your names reflect a covenant relationship with God, and now you're experiencing difficult times, why wouldn't you just wait on the Lord and expect a miracle? Why would you leave? Do you say, Lord, things are a little tough, but God, I know I have this relationship with you, and I'm going to stand on your promises, and we're going to stick it out because that's what you've called us to do. Or do you say, you know what, the circumstances, they're terrible. I need to do something about it. Act in your flesh. Well, Elimelech didn't seek the Lord. He just said, we're out of here. And notice where they go of all places. Moab. They go to Heathenwood. San Fran Moab. Lost Moab, Nevada. Listen, the Moabites were a sinful people. They were the descendants of a very terrible union. You recall after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot was afraid to go to the city of Zoar, so he headed up to the mountains and stayed in a cave with his two daughters, thinking that this was the only chance to continue their family line. Lot's daughters got him drunk and conceived children with him. Genesis 19:37, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. That's where the Moabites came from. If you recall later on with the nation of Israel camped next to the land of the Moabites and the Midianites, they tried to get Balaam to curse the Jews. When he was unable to do that, they listened to his plan for causing Israel to stumble and by tempting them into idolatry and immorality with their women. And then under the king, under the rule of King Eglon, they oppressed the Israelites for 18 years back in Judges chapter 3. If you recall that oppression ended when the judge Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, killed this hugely fat King Eglon. Remember, the knife disappeared in his fat and his entrails became his extrails. Evidently, the events of the book of Ruth occurs sometime after this oppression. But needless to say, the Moabites, they were a godless people. They were involved in child sacrifices, ritual prostitution. And this is where Elimelech takes his family? Not a wise move. Not only not a wise move, a stupid thing to do because it was also highly offensive of the Lord. So what happens? Judgment. Look at verses 3 through 7. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on to the way to return to the land of Judah. So we see that a famine has come upon the land, tough times that I believe were designed by God to strengthen and toughen up God's people. But instead, these folks, they take off. You know, when the going gets tough, they left. They chuck the whole thing. And instead of being a part of the solution by repenting and turning back to God, Elimelech sells his property from Bethlehem and takes off. He brings his wife, his two sons to Moab to wait out the famine. It's supposed to be a temporary stay. But listen, whenever we leave God's place and venture into the world, we always tell ourselves, oh, it's only for a short time. It's only temporary. But rarely is that the case. Once in the world, we find excuses after excuses for staying in it. Oh, I really need to get back into church, but oh, I know I need to get back with the Lord, but. And this family made bad choices, and now result there's consequences. Remember, I mentioned the Hebrew names sometimes have two meanings. Well, the other name of the meaning of Mahlon was to be weak or sick or afflicted, sickly. And Chilion's other meaning of his name was pining towards destruction. So he got sickly and pining. I would not encourage you to name your kids that. But it certainly described what happened in verse 5. They both died 10 years after the father. But see, they were living this time outside the place of bread, outside of Bethlehem, outside the tribe of Praise Judah. Now, as a result, there are three widows left alone in Moab. Now understand, these were different times than what we live in now. Today, a woman, if the husband dies, she can find a job, she can support herself, she can provide for her needs. But that, back then, widows had to rely and depend on kindness of others to support them. It was a miserable existence, especially for an Israelite living in the land of Moab. So word got to Naomi that the famine was over in Bethlehem, so she decided to head back home. Verse 7 says, so she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, what I see in that is a perfect comparison to a New Testament teaching. Perfect example of a prodigal daughter. Remember the prodigal son. We'll look at that in probably in about a month or so in Luke chapter 15. And then we have a prodigal daughter in Ruth chapter 1 here. See, I see somebody who had it all before she left. And we know that was the case because if you drop down to verse 21, where Ruth would tell us, I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. She left full. Things were not that tough for her when they left. They decided they left full and they returned empty. Same way with the prodigal son. He left and he returned empty. And what happens in the heart of the prodigal? Well, you're either going to stay with the pigs or you're going to come to your senses and come back home. The big difference between prodigals and a pig, a big difference. The heart of the prodigal says, man, I got to come back. This is horrible. Pig says, I'm going to stay in the pig pen. You know, maybe there are times in your life where you find yourself with your arms folded and maybe you're upset with God for whatever situation. You think it was unfair or wrong and you find yourself leaving that fellowship with God. Leaving that house of bread, leaving that place, and you're not just sitting in the pig mud complaining and arguing with God. Let me say that a pig will stay in the muck, but a prodigal will finally come back. A prodigal will say, what am I doing here? This is not good. And you'll come to your senses. And what you'll find is that same God that provided for you in the past is right there to see you through again and get you out of the mud. In fact, I think many times God is just waiting to see your heart and say, yeah, I want to come back. And God said, that's awesome. I'm going to turn this tragedy into triumph. What do I mean by that? Well, even though we've made the case that the trip to Moab was a disaster, the wrong thing to do, if Elimelech hadn't taken his family to Moab, we would not have the story of the book of Ruth. See, and Ruth is good, as we'll see. It's just another case of Romans 8:28, that God uses all things together for those that work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So Naomi, the prodigal daughter, comes back home, and in verse 8 we read, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord dealt kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi is asking God to treat these two daughters-in-laws with kindness, with the same way they treated their husbands while their husbands were still alive. Think about that for those of us that are married this evening. Would you want God to treat you the same way you treat your spouse? Ooh, I don't know. If not, maybe some changes need to be made. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. So Naomi says, listen, you need to go home. You need to go back to your moms. Look at verse 10 through 13. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, this might be a little too much speculation here on my part, but there's something I see in this. I see some guilt being heaped up. I see a little bit of a pity party. I think she may be saying, go ahead, don't mind me. I'll be all right by myself. Who am I anyway? I'm just going to go back all by myself, all by myself. Did you hear me say that? All by myself. I have no hope, and even if I did find a husband, you couldn't wait for me to have a son and wait for that son to get old. Besides, the very hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and you might as well come against me as well. Maybe I'm speculating too much, but I think she quite possibly might be throwing a pity party. I mean, here's a God who's able to supply every need according to his riches and glory. He's available to her to minister to her heart, and he's about to do something so radical in the next few chapters, it's going to blow her mind. And I think she's still in this place of feeling sorry for herself. And I think there's a major lesson for all of us. So often we find ourselves complaining right before God's about to move in a big way. Right before God's about to do something really big. And we jump the gun by complaining instead of praying. We look at the circumstances and we think, oh, there's no way any of this is going to work out. And we complain and we complain. And then suddenly God moves in a miraculous way. And we go, wow, I should have trusted and not complained. You see, here's Naomi complaining, throwing a pity party. The daughter's about to leave. They're crying. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now it seems that Naomi is doing everything she can to keep Orpah and Ruth from coming back with her. One commentary suggested that she might have been embarrassed to bring these Moabite girls back with her, since it would demonstrate to the rest of the town that they had left the promised land. I think when I think about that, I think how sometimes the church can do the same thing when we invite non-believers to the church. Oh, you got a non-believer in front. I don't know if I want to invite them to the church. You know, it might be too embarrassing. I think we forget that many of us were non-believers at one time. So we want to invite people that don't look like they fit in with us. You see, Ruth doesn't want to leave Naomi's side. So we read in verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. And I love what comes next. This is often quoted in marriage ceremonies. This is real love. Look at verse 16. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Think about this from Ruth's perspective and the commitment she's making. She's committing first and foremost to a new land. She's willing to follow Naomi wherever she goes. She's willing to leave Moab behind forever and follow Naomi to Israel. She's committing to a new leadership. She's willingly submitted to Naomi and allowing Naomi to guide her life. She's committing to a new lifestyle. She's willing to give up her old ways of Moab and to conform her life to the way people live in Israel. She's ready to make this dramatic change in her life. She's committing to a new lineage. Ruth is willing to cut her ties with Moab. She wants to be a part of the nation which she is married into. She's ready to claim a new lineage. And finally, she's committing to a new Lord. I think this is probably one of the greatest statements Ruth makes. And your God will be my God. She's willing to give up the false gods of Moab and follow the one true living God of Israel. Is this really just a statement of her declaration of faith in Jehovah God? One more, she's committing with no limits. She's telling Naomi that she is willing to commit to this new plan for life for as long as she lives. She even invokes the curse of God upon her life if she lets anything but death come between her and the commitment she's making. I mean, that's an absolute picture of true love. Because the main ingredient in true love is what? It's commitment. Commitment. I think that a missing ingredient in so many relationships today where they'll say, well, let's go get married, but first let's have a prenuptial agreement so when we end this commitment, I get this and you get that, this is mine and this is yours. We have to make a deal. But you see, a real commitment, there are no preconceived conditions. It's death until we part. I'm going to be committed to you, to love you, to hang in there with you until you die. And this is exactly what we see in scriptures. You know, it's love, a love not based on sight. I think it'd be a really good thing in premarital counseling. In fact, I think I'm going to start doing this in my premarital counseling. And that is, I think it'd be good to have a couple look at each other face to face and tell them to imagine the person in front of you without lips and no hair and ask them, would you still love them? My son, Matt, he's got an app on his phone. And he did this a couple weeks ago. And it makes you look old. And he did it to me. And it made me look like I was in my 90s. It was horrible. If you ever saw Princess Bride, that looked like, the Miracle Max. It was horrible. I mean, But I think I should use that in marriage counseling. This is what it's going to look like when you're 90. You still love her? This is what she's going to look like, you know? I say that because I know oftentimes there are guys, not so much the girls, but the guys that come in for premarital counseling, and you can see that there's a real love of the flesh. You know, they're touching her arm and holding her hand and an arm around her and just touchy, touchy, touchy. I don't want to say, are you in love with her? Or are you in love with her body? Or do you love her heart and her mind? I mean, what is the attraction here? And here's the reason I think it's important. It's because many times guys may love someone because of the physical beauty, but when it fades and their marriage just starts going through tough times, are you still going to be there for each other? You see, true love is loving the person for who they are not and what they have or what they look like down the road. At least that's what I keep telling my wife as I keep losing more and more of my hair. True love is, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, it's patient. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, believes the best. What a perfect example of that we see here between Ruth and Naomi. But think about this. What a perfect example of this commandment we should be willing to make to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be willing to cut all of our old ties with the old world or old life and enter into that new land of blessing before the Lord. We must be willing to commit to His leadership for our life. There should be a commitment to a new lifestyle based upon the Word of God and the will of God. We should also consider ourselves dead to the old life and alive to this new relationship in Jesus Christ. Our lineage has changed. Obviously, this all means that there must be a new Lord, a new master who dominates every area of our lives. And then we should be willing to commit to the Lord and His will without any restrictions. Our commitment to Christ must be complete. It must be absolute. It must be final. So I love the comparison here. Well, now verse 19, it's just Naomi and Ruth. They're on the way to Bethlehem, and we read in verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" Again, this is like the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter, so to speak. Is, you know, here comes the dad out to meet her. In fact, it comes the whole town out to meet them. And what do they say? "Oh, this is Naomi. Is this Naomi, the woman said. But, verse 20 we read, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi.'" In other words, don't call me pleasant. Remember that? That's what Naomi means. She says, "But call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." This is really interesting because Miss Pleasant, Miss Perfection Naomi, goes through some serious trials, and she moves from being Miss Pleasant to Miss Humble. I mean, she could have faked the whole thing to the townspeople, right? She could have said, "Oh, yes, God in His greatness has directed me back to you. Miss Pleasant is here to be with you all in the land of bread. Thanks for welcoming me back. It's good to be back." She doesn't do that. Instead, she returns in humility because things aren't going great in her life. Now, what kind of effect is that having on Ruth when you think about it? Well, Ruth comes back with Naomi. And because although Naomi is not living what would be considered that, you know, that not life that she's had, God still chooses to use us. And I think that's important for us to look at. I think that today, with much of the church, we're tempted to present our relationship with God as somewhat flawless to the rest of the world. Now, I'm walking in victory and marching in power and praise in God. And I believe that's the attitude that we want to portray to the heathen world. But you know what the heathen world does when they look at that display, that attitude that we sometimes portray to the heathen world? It looks at it and says, "Well, there's no way I can be like that. There's no way I can relate to that. I can't behave that like that. That's unattainable for me." And they walk away because we're marching around to what appears to be this perfect life, no struggles, no trials, no problems whatsoever. But if we're truly painfully honest with those in the world, we would say to them, "Listen, last week I went through a trial. And it was really, really hard, and it was tough, and I was having a really difficult time. But I want you to know I'm still trusting God. I still believe in Him, and I know He'd be with me, even though this is one of my heaviest trials." That's being honest. And you know what happens when we're honest like that? Many times the heathen says, "You know, you're a real Christian." And they'll say, hey, I want to talk to you about other things. I've never seen this before. Do you mean that you're going to go through this hard time and it's bothered you? All these other Christians, they seem to just, everything's all always good all the time. Tell me more about your God. Listen, it's true that God gives us the strength that we need to get through whatever hard times we're facing through the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't pretend that we don't go through hard times. It's God who is glorified when we go through these trials, not when we pretend they don't exist. And I believe this is really what touches the life of an unbeliever. When we go through hard times and people see it and they see that we're still trusting in God to see us through. That's when they see God's power and God's glory. Now, what is interesting is the same situation played an important part in Ruth's life. And Ruth could now look at Naomi and say, wait a second. My mother-in-law is being real. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And then she lost her one daughter-in-law because she decided to go back to these foreign gods. But Naomi's come back to the house of bed and she's coming back to the land of praise. Why? Because Naomi knows that it's a place where she's supposed to be. And she doesn't return in glorious victory, but in brokenness and humility, because she knows that's what God wants. And Ruth looks on and says, you know, I can relate to that. I'm going to go with you because I see God working in your life. And again, even though Naomi said she left in verse 21 full and came back empty, let me tell you something. For the next three chapters, God is going to fill her and fill her and fill her. At the risk of giving the story away, if you haven't read it, God has nothing but good in his heart towards Naomi. He has plans to restore her husband's land to her, to bless her abundantly, to continue her family name to King David, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. How's that for a happy ending? But understand, these were all the steps that the Lord had to take to bring this about. She said again in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me sweetness anymore. Call me bitter. I hope it's not the case, but maybe you're feeling like Mara bitter. You're angry because God's allowed some difficulty in your life to happen. Some relationship has been strained. Maybe you're upset because God allowed you to enter some financial difficulty. You're mad at God because things haven't happened the way you hoped they would. You're bitter because it seems that the very hand of God is against you and nothing's going right. And you feel like you've not been blessed but cursed. Let me remind you again and assure you again of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Regardless of how the situation seems or how the circumstances stand, God is working this out for your blessing. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, it's in those difficulties that our faith is tested. But understand, God is sovereign. He superintends all events. I read that the rabbis had a saying, coincidence is not a kosher word. In other words, God is in control. Proverbs 16:33 puts it best. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. No such thing as happenstance. God is at work behind the scenes, orchestrating situations to accomplish his purpose. Naomi doesn't see it right now. All she sees is the devastation that occurred to her family. She doesn't realize that she has a treasure right under her nose. I read a story about a guy named Danny Sampson, who used a handgun, a hand-me-down gun, Colt 45, to rob a bank in Canada, getting away with $6,000. When the Mounties caught up with him, they confiscated the gun and sent it to their laboratory, where it was recognized as a collector's item. Danny discovered that he didn't have to rob a bank. His gun was worth $100,000. The moral of the story is, hang in there. God is not done writing your story. God is working all things together for good. He is in control. Even poor Job, in the midst of his affliction, said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Listen, without faith, you will become bitter, but with the eyes of faith, you'll be better. And I do believe God allowed these circumstances to come into Naomi's life in order that Naomi could be emptied, so that now she can be refilled with the glory and power of God instead of the ways of the world. Now, God's mathematics in our own personal lives many times are quite different in the way he adds and subtracts. I have found that God many times doesn't add and subtract. He multiplies in our lives. When God takes something away, we need to get ready, because when he comes back, he's not just going to give back equal. He gives back even more. That's the way God's mathematics works. He's going to give back an abundance of what he has taken away. So we're going to close tonight a little bit early because, again, we want to dig deep into these as we go on. But we'll see that God is going to do some amazing mathematics, not only with Naomi, but with Ruth as well. And we'll see that as the story unfolds. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Well, I know we're quitting a little bit early, Lord, but the words that we've studied, the situation that we've looked at, Lord, they apply so much to our life, even right now, Lord. Sometimes we feel like we're living in an evil world, and we are in many, many cases. We're living in much like the days of the judges. Lord, help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. And even though, Lord, we go through difficult times and struggles in our lives, help us to continue to trust in you, to keep our heart and mind focused on you, knowing that you are working together for good, even though we may not see it presently. Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. Help us not to try and work out the situations in our flesh or the circumstances, but to walk boldly in what you would have us to do, Lord, as we seek your word and seek your direction in our lives. Lord, help us not to become bitter, but better. Help us not to have pride, Lord, but the humility like we saw tonight. And all things, Lord, we might bring glory and honor to you. So we thank you for your love. We thank you for the work you're doing in our lives, Lord, to your praise and to your glory.